The text I've chosen today is Acts 2, verse 42. And you might as well turn over to chapter 2 of Acts. And the verse 42 says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers." And this is the text that God put on my heart this week. Now, Mike read Acts 2, 1 through 36. Let's pick up there and read to the rest of the chapter. "Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said unto them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call.' And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, 'Save yourselves from this untoward generation.' Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common. And they sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." 3,000 souls saved in that single day. I want to just comment a little bit on some of the other verses I've read, just a little bit. And then I want to go to the text that I would like to preach on. In verse 41, as I said, I'm treating this sort of, I won't say lightly, but I'm going through it sort of briefly to get to the main text. It says, Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. You know, just prior to Pentecost, when the Holy Ghost came with great power, the church numbered 120 souls. Then the Holy Ghost came with power upon the apostles, and this mighty work commenced. And in one day, through the preaching of the word, through the power of the Holy Spirit, about 3,000 souls were saved and added to the 120. I say it's by the preaching of the word, but by the power of the Spirit. The preaching of the word without the power of the Spirit is going to have no effect on anyone. Now, them that gladly received his word, it says, they were quickened unto eternal life by the Holy Spirit. They were born from above. They were new creatures with new hearts and new natures, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. John chapter 1, verse 13. So we see 3,000 souls truly and soundly saved in one day by the preaching of the word of God, by the power of God. And you see, at first, you see them saying, "What does this mean?" And some are mocking. But no friendship evangelism for Peter. He was no preach the gospel, use words if necessary man. Peter preached like a man of God. He preached as men of God are told to preach. He preached by the Holy Spirit, and a great revival broke out. This is the work of the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And we ought to pray with Habakkuk, "O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known, in wrath remember mercy." Now, 44 and 45, read this way. "And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need." Someone says that's communism. That's where the word comes from. Common, communism. Well, that isn't communism, and to say this is communism goes against the rest of the scriptures. You have only need to read the Old and New Testament with regard to such a matter, and you'll know it's not a proof text for communism. And if these verses meant that there was a common ownership of all property. In other words, all the property and goods was put into a pool, and then it belonged to everybody. Then why does it say some individuals sold their possessions? It says some sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And if they were a communist church, by way of economic policy, so to speak, then what about Ananias, who sold some land and said to the apostles and, of course, to the Holy Ghost, here's all the money from the sale of that land. I'm giving it all. And what happened to him? He lied to the Holy Spirit. Peter said, whilst it remained about this possession of his, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? And so we're not going to accommodate those who would say, well, this is an argument for socialism. There are many who call themselves Christian socialists these days. Quite frankly, there are many who aren't Christian, or they wouldn't call themselves Christian socialists, but that's what they are. They're socialistic in their thinking. You're doing better than I am. Maybe it's because I didn't plan right. Maybe it's because I'm lazy. Maybe whatever it is, but you really ought to help me now and bail me out of this jam I'm in, or help me to raise my living standard, because look how much you have. That's called envy. It's against the commandment to covet other people's goods. Now, what's meant in this passage about their goods and possessions, what's meant is they didn't consider their property their own, but it was the Lord's. And those who could sold things as needed to help others. And there's no doubt that this was a time where people were giving very, very generously to help each other. Verse 46 and 47. And they continued, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. And it says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. It says they were with one accord in the temple. Now, the temple was built by Herod in 19 B.C. It was the temple that was there was enlarged. It was made huge. And there were three large courts, outside courts. One was for the priests only, but the people used the others. And not just during the feasts. And the people would congregate there. And there were numerous porches around the outside of these open air courts. And Jesus preached there. And the apostles preached there. So when it says they were in one accord in the temple, it doesn't mean they were doing the rituals of the Jewish priests or anything like that. And it says they were continuing daily with one accord in the temple. So these new Christians were daily coming together in the temple and speaking with the people there. And they had, at that time, favor with all the people. Not with the rulers, but with the people. And then, of course, the church also met from home to home. There would have been no church buildings, of course, or anything like that at that time. Now, the text I've chosen to look at is verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. This church in Jerusalem was the beginning of what we might call the New Testament church or the apostolic church. You know, I believe there's one church. There's always been a church of God made up of believers. I'm not to trample on any toes, but I'm not dispensationalist. But this might be called the New Testament church or the apostolic church. This church was, for a time, this Jerusalem church, the fountainhead of evangelism. And it was the parent church of new churches which then sprang up. And the elders of the church of Jerusalem mediated disputes and settled questions concerning doctrine. This church that came out of Pentecost. And mighty works were done through this church in Jerusalem, both to the conversion of souls and even to the healing of bodies by the exercise of gifts of the Holy Spirit, which were associated with the apostolic ministry. It tells us in Acts 5, verse 16, there came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Now, eventually, The religious leaders of the Jews launched a great persecution of the Church of Jerusalem, but then this too had its divinely ordained effect. Because we're told in Acts 8, verse 1, this was, of course, after the death of Stephen, that the church was scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And so the gospel was spread as zealous Christians went out. Zealous Christians who had been saved by the power of the Holy Ghost and had seen this great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, can anyone argue that a great work of grace and power, an earth-shaking, soul-winning, world-changing work, can anyone doubt that such a work was launched out from that church in Jerusalem from Pentecost onward? Is there any doubt that the overwhelming priority and focus of that work was the salvation of souls and the establishment of Christ's church, the building of Christ's church? That was the priority. That was the focus of it. And yet, never forget that the work included also acts of mercy and charity to those in need. The scriptures make that clear. And it also included a preaching against the evils of the day. But the priority and the focus was the salvation of souls and the building of Christ's church. Now, at Pentecost, a mighty work was commenced by the Holy Spirit. And the very thing typified by the Feast of First Fruits became reality. The figure gave way to the ideal. The shadow turned into the substance. And just as the unconverted Jew today still looks at the figure and not at the ideal, today there are some Christians among us who note the powerful outward work of the church in Acts, which we ought to. But they overlook and they neglect to take into account the work of grace within the church, which made possible and sustained that great work without the church. Now, we've read Acts 2, 38 through 47. And this gives us a very valuable insight into the spiritual condition of a church born of a most powerful work of the Holy Spirit. It gives us insight into that church, into the characteristics and the spiritual condition of that church. In Acts 1 and verse 8, you see the Lord tell the apostles, "And ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth." And then again in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost." So this church came about. Of course, it was there, but it came to life. And it was effectual in the Lord's cause to the saving of souls and the building of churches because of this power that first came to the apostles and then upon many through the preaching of the word. The Jerusalem church after Pentecost is a church in an innocent, almost pristine condition. That's what we see right after Pentecost. It's not yet afflicted with the challenge of false doctrines and false brethren, and they're all together rejoicing and filled with the Spirit. It's a church where the people were of one heart and filled with love for God and for man. And we read that they did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. The church of Jerusalem after Pentecost was a church from which, in turn, there was this mighty work of God launched out. Now, in this age of spiritual coldness and deception and declension and recklessness and arrogance and ecumenism and antinomianism, could we not benefit greatly from considering this picture? Could we not benefit greatly from considering the characteristics of that church in Jerusalem that we're told about in verse 42. These things that are said about this church, born in a sense out of Pentecost. Yes, I know there was a church there, but I'm saying really brought to life, and then 3,000 added in one day to 120. What are the characteristics What are the habits of that church in Jerusalem, which was built by a great outpouring of the Holy Ghost? When God rent the heavens and came down upon the apostles and made 3,000 hearts His own, saved a great multitude of sinners. What does our text say about these believers who had come out of that great spiritual revival? What does our text say about that church? It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. The church which came out of Pentecost, it says, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Steadfast. That speaks of having an earnest adherence, a continual cleaving, in this sense, to this doctrine. They were steadfast in, and they were earnest in continuing in the apostles' doctrine, which is, of course, the teachings of the apostles as given by the Holy Ghost, and, of course, also the Old Testament from which they most surely preached, even, of course, as these doctrines that the apostles were preaching given by the Holy Ghost, we now have them in the New Testament. But I say they preached. The apostles' doctrine was what we have in the New Testament, but also what we have in the Old Testament. They preached from all the Scriptures. Now, a steadfast continuance to sound doctrine is a hallmark of a true quickening work of the Holy Ghost. False converts will steadfastly continue in false doctrine or perhaps in a mixture of true doctrine and error. They're happy to steadfastly continue in that. But they will not steadfastly continue where sound doctrine, all the counsel of God, is steadfastly taught and applied in a personal fashion. I'm talking about all the counsel of God. So yes, the great core doctrines of our faith. But also, we're talking about the doctrines in the Bible when it comes to our personal behavior. The things we do, the things we say, how we order our families, and so on and so forth. False converts cannot tolerate steadfast continuance in that doctrine. And it says here that the church in Jerusalem continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. I want to make two other points, very critical points from this. First, true faith and steadfast teaching and continuance in sound doctrine were the foundation from which this great gospel work of grace and power was then launched out. The point I want to make is that God will not truly bless or be pleased with any work, gospel work, or any work of charity, which is done, which is not based on sound doctrine. It is an offense to Him. And if you say, well, I've seen some good things come out of it, even though it's severely, or maybe even not so severely, compromised in some way and goes against God's word, I say to you, get thee behind me, Satan. Because if you've been shown the truth, I want nothing to do with you. We don't have time for that sort of thing anymore. Never did have time and shouldn't have had time. So let us always see to and cleave to sound doctrine first and always, and then set our hands to whatever task we feel called of the Lord to undertake. My second point. That church, which came out of that great outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost, was a church which feared and loved God, as we're told, and was comprised of sincere believers filled with gladness and singleness of heart. I mean, they were filled with gladness and they had singleness of heart. They were filled with a gladness the world doesn't have and can't have, and too many Christians really don't have. And they had a singleness of heart. This speaks of a sincerity and a simplicity in following the Lord. Now, this simplicity they had doesn't mean they had no concern to grow in knowledge. It doesn't mean, well, I understand the gospel, good enough for me, brother. It doesn't mean that. Doesn't mean they had no concern to grow in the knowledge of the Word of God and the doctrines of our faith, because they continued steadfast in those very doctrines. Simplicity speaks of an uncomplicated, deep trust in the Lord. That's how I would put it. A deep trust in the Lord. Uncomplicated by all of this philosophy of our day, all of this corruption of what it means to trust in the Lord. They had a simplicity, and it makes for a glad heart, and it makes for willing hands in the Lord's service. And of course, they were of one accord, the Bible tells us. And so they did have willing hearts, and they did have glad hearts, and they had willing hands in the Lord's service. Now, this church in Jerusalem, which had so lately experienced this great revival by the Holy Spirit, and which was soon to be a fountainhead of gospel work, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And so they were filled with gladness and singleness of heart. They were looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You know, no spiritual gladness or singleness of heart can come from a body of believers who will not continue steadfastly in sound doctrine. The only thing you're going to get is error, confusion, and pain, and destruction. That's all you're going to get. But what great benefits accrue from continuing steadfast in the doctrines of our faith? And it says in our text, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. You know, we could just skim right over that. Oh, and fellowship as well. If we would profit from the example of this early church in Jerusalem, then we must not just lightly read over that word fellowship and ignore its significance in this passage. Now today, mention fellowship to the average Christian, and I don't mean to be sound caustic or anything. It's so easy to say, oh, the average Christian, and so on and so forth. But this is true. The average Christian thinks that fellowship is talking, laughing, eating, and playing with Christians instead of heathens. That's Christian fellowship. Now, it doesn't mean you can't have lunch today. It doesn't mean you can't laugh and talk over lunch. But you know what I'm saying. But the word fellowship, both its immediate meaning and as applied to Christians by the Scriptures, means so much more than what many perceive it to mean. And I would dare say what many of us have perceived it to mean. We probably really never sat and thought about it the way we should. Certainly it has to do with interacting and communicating with each other, of course. But it means more than simply spending time with each other, talking with each other, having a meal with each other. We could consider some passages which speak of the fellowship of Christians. It begins with our fellowship with Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The fellowship we have is our fellowship first in Christ. We've been washed in the blood of Christ. We've been clothed in his righteousness. We're heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ of a heavenly kingdom. Christ is our prophet, our priest, and our king. He is our Savior and our Lord. He is the head of his church. We are members of his body. We are accepted of God in him. And so the fellowship we have is a fellowship in Christ. And Paul speaks of having the fellowship of his sufferings. Well, there's a thought. Paul had the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. He suffered for Christ. He suffered as Christ was building his church through Paul. And as Christ was spreading the gospel through Paul. Paul suffered persecution. Paul suffered physical pain. Paul suffered rejection. Paul suffered all manner of hurt. And he says it's the fellowship of Christ's sufferings that he shared. So this tells us something about this fellowship we have in Christ. And 1 John chapter 1, verse 3 says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. This fellowship is around the Word of God. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And Paul speaks in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 of the fellowship of the Spirit. So clearly our fellowship with the Lord and with each other is a communion of great depth and significance. I use the word communion. Well, the Bible translates that same Greek word for fellowship from our text into the word communion. I shouldn't say the Bible. I'm saying it, the Bible doesn't translate itself. But we see that word translated, communion. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? We come together to remember the death of our blessed Lord. This is part of the fellowship that we have. As we come together in a communion of saints to remember the death of our Lord. True Christian fellowship is a spiritual fellowship and a practical relationship. Paul speaks of the Corinthians praying for him and for his fellow workers with much entreaty that we would receive the gift that is very needful for the work, and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. It's a practical fellowship. Now, it's clear that the fellowship the church in Jerusalem had just after Pentecost was rooted and grounded in their shared love of and faith in Christ. It was a oneness of heart and mind. It was a fellowship of worship, prayer, concern, and care for each other. Our text shows that. The whole text shows it that we read. It was a fellowship of service with each other. It was a fellowship of the Spirit. It was the fellowship of God's peculiar people. It was the fellowship of the saints. It's the fellowship we should have. It's a work of the Holy Ghost. It was more than coming together for a few hours on the Lord's Day. And it had nothing to do with some so-called fellowship events which churches sometimes stage today. Verse 46 says, "And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart." They were one accord. It says continuing daily. This was not a once a week thing. They didn't come together for a little fellowship on Sunday and then forget each other. I want to make three more points from our text regarding the fellowship of the church at Jerusalem. My first point is this. One mark of spiritual coldness and declension is a carnal and superficial fellowship among Christians. My second point is this. Our Lord desires and expects His saints to cultivate and practice true Christian fellowship. It is a sign of the Holy Ghost at work rather than being quenched and grieved away. Don't say, well, if it's a sign of the Holy Ghost at work, then I have no responsibility. You have a responsibility not to quench the Holy Spirit and grieve Him away because you have no interest in having true Christian fellowship. And my third point is this. The fellowship at the Church of Jerusalem was grounded in a steadfast continuance. First, in sound doctrine. First, in sound doctrine. Faithfulness to true doctrine produces true Christian fellowship. True Christian fellowship among the faithful. And we can have no fellowship with false teachers and false brethren. We'll have no fellowship, true Christian fellowship, except we have a steadfast continuance in sound doctrine. Faithfulness is the true mark of the Christian. I mean, faith produces works, and those that are justified live by faith. And faithfulness to the true doctrines of our faith is a prerequisite and the lifeblood of true Christian fellowship. And further, it is those doctrines which also define and guard our Christian fellowship. I mean, hear me well on this. These doctrines that we're to continue steadfast in, we know what we would say concerning false teachers. We know how we would apply this continuing steadfast and true doctrine when it comes to false teachers. But listen, those doctrines also define and guard our Christian fellowship. because it exposes those who unsettle the church. Those doctrines expose those who unsettle the church and who would rob her of her peace with their unstable and their unruly ways. And it exposes those who would take advantage of the church to cover their own laziness and unwillingness to earn their bread by the sweat of their own brow. Those doctrines expose those people. Because today there's many that come into a church and they come wanting to get things from the church right away. I need this. I want that. Help me with this. Or there are those who are unstable and unruly. They're there for whatever reason. Maybe the husband wants to be there. The wife doesn't, so the wife is just as unruly and unstable as she can be until the whole shebang is gone. These doctrines of our faith, if we apply them rightly, will expose those people for those who are willing to see. And the Jerusalem church continued steadfast also in fellowship, it says. In true doctrine and in fellowship, may the Holy Spirit convict us of the importance of the fellowship of the saints and our responsibility to cultivate it and strengthen it. Superficial carnal fellowship is a sign of a carnal people. True Christian fellowship is the sign of a spiritual people. This church that came out of Pentecost was a church that had experienced this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It was a church where the people were filled with the Holy Spirit. And so they were a people where the fruit of the Spirit was evident, obvious. And the fruit of the Spirit, and if we would apply this to fellowship in Christ, fellowship of the saints, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And also in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 9, it says, in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And truth. And it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And that says in the breaking of bread. What does this mean? Is it the Lord's Supper or simply eating together? Well, it's not necessarily so simple to ascertain that. I believe it's the Lord's Supper. Because to me it doesn't make scriptural sense that sharing meals would be listed with continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in prayers. I mean, if it has to do with sharing meals, I think it sort of almost militates against what we've said about fellowship in a way. I mean, fellowship being such an important thing and not just sharing meals. And if you look at fellowship, prayers, and the apostles' doctrine, and then you throw in there, and eating together. It just doesn't seem to me to mean that. Now, in verse 46, it does say that continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. And that says they did eat their meat with gladness. So you see they were eating their food with gladness. And you see this breaking bread associated to that. But it says breaking bread there. Back here it says in our text, in breaking of bread. And I believe it's the Lord's table. Now, what is the significance of the Jerusalem church headed by the apostles continuing steadfastly in breaking bread? The Lord's Supper is one of two ordinances given to the church by the Lord. The other is baptism. The Lord's Supper is memorial of our Lord's death as a propitiation for our sins. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 24 through 25. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup. And when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. And so we sometimes speak of the Lord's table as the breaking of bread. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Now, that's what we're doing. We're showing the Lord's death until he comes. It's a memorial of his death, so it shouldn't be taken lightly. And none but those who are in Christ should be allowed to take part in it. Should be allowed, I say, to take part in it. Now, is it any wonder that so quickly after the Lord's death, that this Spirit-filled people in the Jerusalem church, along with the apostles, would continue steadfast in observing the Lord's Supper? Is it any wonder? These whom Peter said to, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, speaking of our Lord, and said, that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And so, they're filled with the Spirit. They've seen the power of the Spirit. Some of them had seen the crucifixion of the Lord. So they would approach the Lord's table differently than maybe we do sometimes, but shouldn't. The use of the phrase in our text given by the Holy Ghost continued steadfastly, and then applied to the breaking of bread here, must carry with it the meaning that the church observed the Lord's table piously and properly in a manner which pleased the Lord and edified the church. Now, in better spiritual times in the church's history, especially during and after times of revival, you know, the observance of the Lord's Supper was a time of grace and power. And that's consistent with our text, isn't it? You read how it was a time of great grace and outpouring of power from the Holy Spirit. Not just people trying to work up emotion. Not just people going through a ritual. But the Lord ministers to His people through it. We would see that again. I would see that again. And finally, our text says of the church at Jerusalem after Pentecost that they continued steadfastly in prayers. That church at Jerusalem was a praying church. Now, it was a praying church, but note, before and after Pentecost. Before Pentecost, we're told that these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. The pattern revealed by the Scriptures, and confirmed by history, is that a good deal of prayer precedes revival. And then revival results in not only a larger church, in other words, believers are brought in, people are saved and brought in, but it results in a praying church. Now, after Pentecost, it says here they continued steadfastly in prayers. They continued to be devoted. They adhered. They cleaved to these times of prayer that they had, both privately and publicly. It says prayers. Prayer with praise, with thanksgiving, with all supplications. You know, that's another thing I'll comment on, public prayer. I'm not so excited about just, you're all here, now whoever wants to pray, pray. I'm not so excited about that, as you can tell from the last several years. It's no complaint against any of you. I just don't believe it honors the Lord so much to say, well, you pray for this, you pray for this, you pray for this, or anybody that wants to pray, go ahead and pray. And I don't like to be in a prayer meeting where someone decides this is a great opportunity to perhaps preach a little bit. Or maybe I can make my needs known to all these people. Or perhaps I can instruct the Lord for a while. You know, the approach. Dear Lord, you know, Lord, how it goes, Lord. You know that some people, and you know, Lord, and have you ever heard that? Instructing the Lord. I've heard it many times. And you know, Lord, also. So I'm not that wild about just having a big, we're all here today, let's just all pray. We haven't been doing that. I would rather have a special time for that. And maybe ask a few men to pray on the Lord's Day. Now, we also see that after the persecution began, that the Jerusalem church was praying. And even when you see before Stephen was martyred, John and Peter were put in jail for a time, and then they were released. And in Acts 4, it says they lifted up their voice when they went back to the church. They lifted up their voice to God with one accord. They were praying. They were thanking God. And what did they pray? "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." That's what they prayed. Now, also we see in Acts 6, chapter 4, the apostles slash elders say, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." They were being too diverted from prayer and the ministry of the word by some of the needs of the church. And so they appointed deacons. It's good the church at Jerusalem prayed and perfected their prayer during times of peace. Because, you know, soon enough, they face times of persecution. And I'm telling you, if you don't pray now, if you don't perfect your prayer now, if you don't work at this, there's going to be a time you'll wish you would have. If you don't have just a relationship and a conversation with God that you're used to, that's become a powerful thing, an intimate thing between you and Him, there'll be a time you wish you would have. It's not that you can't pray, but I'm saying you're going to wish you would have been doing it all along. And it would be such a natural thing to come into His presence before His throne of grace. Now, Stephen was then martyred, and a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And when Peter was kept in prison, Acts 12, verse 5, it says, "Prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him." So I'm saying that prayer preceded Pentecost. That prayer then after Pentecost was a common thing. And they continued steadfast in prayers. Even during the time when they had favor with all the people, and times were easier. And then when persecution broke out, they prayed without ceasing. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. A sign of the Holy Spirit at work is a steadfast faithfulness to prayer. That doesn't mean that I then have to say, "Let's have right now another prayer meeting." It means that first you need to see to your own times of prayer with the Lord. You need to set aside some time. Maybe it won't be as long as the other person, but you need to pray every day. A sign of the Holy Spirit active in the work of a church is a steadfast faithfulness in prayer. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." We're to pray for others. We're to pray for the church. I would ask all of you this week to remember every single day to pray for this camp meeting. For the messages that will be preached, that God will do a work like He's never done before. And then in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known, be made known unto God." The church where the Holy Spirit is at work, the church where the people are filled with the power of God, the church where the people have seen the power of God, is a church with praying people. And a church without praying people will be a carnal church, which when they pray, it will be a carnal prayer, which quenches the Spirit. Now, we've talked about a church which had experienced the great and powerful work of the Holy Ghost. We've talked about the characteristics of this church. And since that church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers, due to that great work of the Holy Spirit, now does it follow that we ought to diligently seek to follow that same pattern in order to please the Lord, in order to build up and edify the body, in order to avoid quenching the Holy Spirit, in order that we might see a great and increasing work and a powerful work of the Holy Spirit in this church? Doesn't it follow that we should follow that pattern? And doesn't it follow that we ought to be alarmed when we see people not following that pattern? When they're launching off in whatever movement or good work it might be, but they're not cleaving steadfastly to the apostles' doctrine. When they're involved in all sorts of carnal fellowship. When the Lord's table is held in contempt, where there is a lack of prayer in their life, in the life of the church, doesn't it follow that we ought to be alarmed, that we ought to take note, that we ought to not be caught up in such dissimulation? Our prayer ought to be, O Lord, let us be and help us to be as the church at Jerusalem, that we might continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Let us be as the church at Jerusalem.